Good morning, everyone, or every few of you. they'll come when I get going, maybe. Well, let's start with prayer like we normally do. Lord, thank you for this hour of extra learning about your word, and just pray as we talk about justification that it would, as John Murray says, ring the bells in our heart, that it would be a joy to us, an encouragement, a blessing. And we ask for your help towards that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's start talking about, again, the application of redemption is where we are in our series on soteriology, and we've been talking through the Ordo Salutis, the order in which God applies the various aspects of our redemption to our lives, and it begins with God's effectual call. We learned about the effectual call, that it's a kind of summons by the King of the universe, by God, that calls us to repentance and faith, but also grants that which it calls for. And it's an effectual call, that when God calls in this manner, it draws us to ourselves, it grants us salvation, and those who he calls in this manner are actually saved, and according to Romans 8 and verse 30, those who are called are also justified. And so this effectual calling goes forth through the preaching of God's word, through the gospel, through even just the reading of God's word. And when the time is right, God draws a sinner to himself in the effectual call. And the way that the thing that makes this call effectual is regeneration. That is, when God calls effectually in this manner through the gospel, the person who is thus called is born again, or made a new creation. They are granted a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that responds to God's word and to God's voice, a heart that is softened, and so this person is saved or made alive with Christ. That is regeneration. That's God's work in us, making us alive with Christ. And regeneration with this new heart, new affections, new desires, inevitably results in conversion. Conversion is a turning of the whole person, and there's two aspects of conversion. The regenerated person, the born-again person, turns away from sin and also responds to God with faith. This faith we talked about, again, both repentance and faith are acts of the whole person, so that our mind is involved. In repentance, our mind, we see our sin. We recognize sin for what it is, and on the faith side of it, we understand the gospel. We come to a knowledge of who we are as sinners and who God is as a Savior. And this knowledge, though, goes even deeper to an emotional aspect of our being, that we not only come to recognize sin, but we also come to hate it. We come to see it as exceedingly sinful, as something that is repulsive, and that emotional response in repentance causes us to turn away from sin, and it also involves our will, where we actually turn from sin, where we choose no longer to sin and to live in that, but to turn towards God and to live for Him. And the same thing with faith. There's this intellectual aspect of faith. There's an emotional element of faith, and there's a volitional element of faith. We turn, we trust in Jesus Christ. We join ourselves to Him. We come to Him. We receive Him, and that is the result of regeneration. And then what happens when, now that we have turned from our sin and put our trust in Christ, now God responds to what he has promised in salvation. And so there's, God has offered that if you would turn from sin. Actually, if we go to Isaiah 55, and verse 6, it says there, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." And then there's the response of God. "He will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And so there's this promise in the gospel that if we would turn from our sin and turn to the Lord, God promises to have compassion on us. He promises to abundantly pardon. He promises to save the one who believes. And so when we respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, now what's left is for God to fulfill his promise and do what he has promised to do in the gospel, which is the doctrine of justification. And that's what we're going to focus on today, is the doctrine of justification, what it means. And this is really the great news of the gospel, that God justifies us. And when we come to this doctrine, one of the great fears that we're going to try to deal with is that this doctrine often, this doctrine of justification by faith apart from works, often people fear that it's going to lead to licentiousness or antinomianism or sinful living. Antinomian means against the law. And so there's this fear that if God makes us right by faith alone, apart from works, if God saves us by faith and it doesn't involve our works, then it's going to lead to sinful living. And that's just not true, because regeneration precedes faith in the Ordo Salutis. In other words, we're new creatures in Christ, and we no longer want to sin. That guarantees that we're going to turn from sin and turn to God. And so remember that justification comes after regeneration. Nobody is justified without also being regenerated, born again, made alive with Christ, a new creation. And so those two things really happen instantaneously in time, but logically, as we've seen, regeneration must come before justification. Faith and repentance come before justification. That's really, really clear, because we are justified by faith, or on faith, or through faith. And so faith, and with that, the corresponding repentance comes first. Now, when it comes to the doctrine of justification, this is really such an important doctrine, very, very critical. Without justification, everything else we've been studying is really useless. Without justification, it would do no good to be called. It would do no good to be regenerated. It would do no good to repent or even believe, because without justification, we would still be in our sins. And so we could be called or born again, but we'd still be in our sins. And so justification really is the good news of the gospel. This is where the gospel becomes wonderful news, because this is what is involved in our salvation. Martin Luther said about this doctrine, sola fide is the Latin term, by faith alone, justification by faith alone. This is one of the trumpet calls of the Reformation. And Luther said that sola fide, justification by faith alone, is the article with and by which the church stands, without which it falls. The article with and by which the church stands, without which it falls. Again, Luther says, "The article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all the church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness." Really, really, really good. I don't think we can overstate the importance of justification. And really what justification answers is this question from Job 25, verse 4. "How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman?" And the idea here is, how can somebody be right with God? How can one be righteous or made right with God? How can one who is born in trespasses and sins be cleaned. And that's what the doctrine of justification addresses. It answers this critical question for us, how we can be right with God. And this question is really the question of Scripture, because God says that there's no chance of being right with Him because of His holiness and who He is. And so look at Exodus 34:6. This is the Lord's proclamation to Moses of His name, of His goodness, of His glory. And the Lord says there, "The Lord," or Yahweh, Yahweh God, "compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." And so here's this picture of God as compassionate and gracious and loving kindness, who forgives sin and pardons iniquity and transgression and sin. And then, but look what He says next, "And yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." And so here's this God who's presented as one who forgives iniquity, and yet He's going to by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so we wonder, how does that work? How can He be the God of forgiveness and yet also the God who says, "I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished"? And of course, this idea of iniquity going on the children and the grandchildren seems to just mean that sinful parents are going to have an effect on their children. But that's not what I really want to get to. The question is, how can a man be right before God if God is one who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished? And so a very, very important question. Psalm 130 and verse 3, "If You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" You know, none of us could stand if God marked our iniquities. If he counted out and singled out our iniquities, none of us would be able to stand. And so we need justification. We need to have the answer to that question. How can a man be right before God? And so our appreciation of this doctrine is directly related to our sense of God's holiness, the sense of our guilt before Him, the sense of the reality of our sin, the reality of judgment. And so justification becomes the sweeter as we recognize that God is a God who by no means forgives or leaves the unrighteous unpunished. And so as we understand our guiltiness, as we understand the judgment of God, as we understand His perfect standard, our appreciation of what justification is just goes through the roof. And so hopefully today that's going to happen. Without justification, we would have no fellowship with God. Without justification, there'd be no possibility of having a relationship with God, of knowing God, of coming into God's presence. There'd be no opportunity for heaven. We could never be objects of His mercy. He could never pardon us of our sin, forgive us, or bring us to be with Him in heaven. We could never receive God's favor or His grace. We could only experience His wrath. Without justification, the only thing left for us would be to suffer in hell forever because of our sin. But with justification, we don't have to have that. And so justification is a wonderful doctrine. R.C. Sproul says, "The doctrine of justification has to do with our status before the judgment of God. That every person will ultimately be called into account before God is central to the teaching of Jesus. He warns that the secret things of our lives will be made manifest before the Father, and that every idle word we have spoken will be brought into judgment. The whole world, every man, woman, and child will come before the final divine tribunal. We will all come to that place at that time as either unjustified or justified sinners." And so there is a judgment coming for every word, for everything that we've done, for every deed, every secret thing in our lives. There's a judgment for that. And the only way to escape that judgment and come out of there unscathed is through this doctrine of justification. John Murray says, "Far too frequently we fail to entertain the gravity of this fact." And the fact that he's talking about there in the context is that we are all wrong with Him. That is, we are all wrong with God because we have all sinned. He says we are all wrong. Every one of us is all wrong with God because all have sinned. And so he says we far too frequently fail to entertain the gravity of this fact. Hence, the reality of our sin and the reality of the wrath of God upon us for our sin do not come into our reckoning. This is the reason why the grand article of justification does not ring the bells in the innermost depth of our spirit. So there should be bells ringing as we understand the reality of our sin, the reality of the wrath of God, and we come to see the doctrine of justification. It should ring the bell in the innermost depths. And so I'm hoping that somehow through this lesson that the bells of the innermost depths, you probably didn't know you had bells in the makeup of man, in the heart, but those should be ringing. There should be some joy. I remember in reading in Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ. I'm pretty sure in Tortured for Christ, he talks about how in the prisons in Russia, they danced. And the reason that they danced in the prisons was because they were justified, because they knew that they were justified and right before God. And so justification is a doctrine that could make you dance in the worst place in the world. And but really, it's only going to happen when we recognize God's wrath, when we recognize his holiness and the reality of our sin. And I think we far too frequently do fail to really entertain that and think about that and meditate on that the way that we ought to. Again, John Murray says, if we are to appreciate that which is central in the gospel, if the Jubilee trumpet is to find its echo in our hearts, our thinking must be revolutionized by the realism of the wrath of God, of the reality and gravity of our guilt, and of divine condemnation. And so this is just an introduction to justification. This is the material cause of the Reformation, this doctrine, justification, the material cause of the Reformation. I'm going to explain what that means. The formal cause of the was the issue of authority. The reason there was a Reformation, and we're kind of, you know, just a few days from Reformation Day, the reason there was a Reformation was because the Reformers came back to the Scripture, and they came back to what's known as sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That was the only authority in the church for them. They realized popes and cardinals have gotten it wrong in the past, and what we need is to listen to the voice of Scripture. And as they went back to Scripture and searched the Scriptures, they came to this doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. They started to trumpet that call. They started to preach justification by faith, and people started to get saved. And so the formal cause, the plan, the thing that oh, that's in the next thing. The plan that caused the Reformation was Scripture. The form that caused Reformation was going back to Scripture as its authority. But the thing, or the material, or the thing out of which that really caused the Reformation was justification by faith alone. This is the material cause, the main thing. And so if you think of a sculpture, as we kind of think about causes, if you think about a sculpture, let me see if I can go back to that. If you think about a sculpture, maybe there's a plan for the sculpture. That's the formal cause. If you think about the rock out of which a sculpture was made, that's the material cause. That's the thing that was used. And justification by faith alone was the thing that was used that really caused the Reformation. And so this is the material cause of the Reformation. And as we go through this, I'm going to kind of interact a little bit, not today, but maybe next time, on the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. But John Calvin says, really great, he has a great section in the Institutes of the Christian Religion on justification. And he says, as he kind of gets into this doctrine, he hadn't taught it yet, he says, therefore, we must now discuss these matters thoroughly. And we must so discuss them as to bear in mind that this is the main hinge on which religion turns, so that we devote the greater attention and care to it. And so John Calvin saw this as the main hinge upon which religion turns. And so we want to discuss it thoroughly. We want to devote some attention to it over the next couple of times. What I hope to do as we go through today is define justification. Then I'm going to go to the scriptures, explain justification. Next time, I'm going to interact a little bit with the Roman Catholic view of justification. They get justification confused with sanctification, and I want to kind of interact with that. Today, mostly, I just want to explain it, and then, of course, we're going to conclude. But this is where we're going in this series, starting off with defining it, the definition. What is justification? And the first thing as we come to this is we want to realize that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, justification is about righteousness. The issue at hand is the issue of righteousness, and that's not as clear in English as it would be if we knew Greek and Hebrew. And so we're going to look at that. Now, look at Job again, 25:4. In the NASB, and if you have multiple Bibles here, we're going to bring these out, but in Job 25:4, the first part of it there, how can a man be just with God? That's how the NASB translates that verse. How can a man be just with God? The ESV translates it like this: how can a man be in the right before God? So the ESV gives us this idea of rightness, justice, rightness. If we go to the New King James, it says, how then can a man be righteous before God? And so that's how the New King James translators translated that. How can a man be righteous before God? The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, how can a person be justified before God? And so notice that, and all of those right, just, righteous, justified, all of those are different translations of the Hebrew word yitzdak. So how can a man, there's man, how can a man be righteous or justified or right or just with the shortened form of Elohim, with God? How can a man be justified, righteous, right before God? And this is the question of justification. And you can see how this is a good translation of any of those, of this Hebrew word. That any of those is a good translation of that word. And so this idea of righteousness, justice, justification, they all go together, and it involves righteousness. Genesis 15:6 is going to be a key verse in this, and Abraham there believed in the Lord. The Lord promised him something, and he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And that's the same Hebrew verb, yitzdakah. So, you know, depending on how the verb is parsed, but yitzdakah, how he believed, I like this, it's the Hebrew word amen. He, Abraham, amen, Yahweh, and amen in Yahweh. He believed in Yahweh, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, this word here, again, yitzdakah, is righteousness. It's translated righteousness there. It's the same word for justice. It's the same word that was used in Job. And so there's righteousness. And this verb here is also going to become important to reckon or to think of or to count or to account. And so when Abraham believed in Yahweh, Yahweh reckoned it to him or thought of him as righteous. Yahweh counted Abraham as righteous or as just based on his faith. And Paul's going to come back to this verse again and again in the New Testament to show and to prove that even in the Old Testament, justification was by faith. And so as a noun, tzaddik, Hebrew words are so hard to pronounce. Tzaddik means righteous, upright, or just. The verb form means to be right, just, or justified. And so the idea, again, that there's this sense of righteousness and rightness are tied together with justification. Similarly, in the New Testament, the word group that talks about justification and righteousness are the same. The adverb is dikaios, means to be upright, just, fair, or right, used 79 times in the New Testament. Dikaiosune is justice, righteousness, uprightness. That's the noun. Another verb there, dikaiosis, is justification, used only two times in the New Testament. Often the verb is used in a noun form participle, and so that's where we often see the English translation of justification is sometimes using this verb here, which is dikaiō, which is to pronounce righteous, to acquit, to declare righteous, or just simply to justify. And so these are the words from the New Testament, but what I just mainly want you to see is that righteousness and justification are really tied, intimately tied together and inseparable. So to justify means to simply to declare righteous, to acquit, or to count one as righteous. And this is a courtroom term. The terminology of justification is directly from the courtroom, from the legal code in the Old Testament. We see this very often. Charles Spurgeon, I could not find this book. I wish I could. I don't know what book I read. This was probably 10 or something years ago. I read an illustration by Charles Spurgeon on justification, and he just kind of took us to the courtroom, and hopefully I can do that for you today. But when you go to the courtroom and somebody is accused of a crime, right? They are standing before the judge as the accused. They're charged with a crime. And the only way that they can be justified is if they're found not guilty of the crime. And so in this courtroom setting, if through the proceedings of the court, we come to a not guilty verdict and the accused is found not to be guilty, he is justified. That is, he's been proven just in the matter. He's been proven that he did not commit the crime, he is not charged with the crime, he's no longer guilty of the crime, and so he has proven himself to be just, and so he is justified. Now that's really how the term is used in English, and really everywhere. Now the difference, though, when it comes to our justification is we are not just. We are not righteous. We are sinful and sinners, and so we should be accused guilty. We should get the guilty verdict, but something different happens in justification as we see it in the New Testament, justification that Abraham received in the Old Testament. But the same sense is there, that to be justified is to be declared righteous, to be declared not guilty, and even more than just simply not guilty, it means to be declared righteous. And so John Calvin again says, let us explain what these expressions mean, and by these expressions he's talking about justification. And he says, he is said to be justified in God's sight, who is both reckoned righteous in God's judgment and has been accepted on account of his righteousness. And that his there is God's righteousness. So he's been accepted on account of God's righteousness. Indeed, as iniquity is abominable to God, so no sinner can find favor in his eyes insofar as he is a sinner and so long as he is reckoned as such. Accordingly, wherever there is sin, there is also the wrath and vengeance of God show themselves. There also the wrath and vengeance of God show themselves. Now, he is justified who is reckoned in the condition not of a sinner, but of a righteous man. And for that reason, he stands firm before God's judgment seat while all sinners fall. And so somebody, according to Calvin, is justified if he is reckoned by God, not as a sinner, but as a righteous man. He goes on and he says, justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness or the righteousness of works. So let me start again. Justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness of works, grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith and clothed in it, appears in God's sight not as a sinner but as a righteous man. Therefore, we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men, and we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So again, to be justified means to appear as righteous before God, to be reckoned as righteous in his sight, and it includes both the remission of sins, that is, the forgiveness of our sins, and the positive side is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That is, we are counted as having the righteousness of Christ. A couple of other definitions of justification, more modern. Bruce Demarest says, we define justification as God's gracious legal verdict in respect of those who believe in Christ, forgiving their sins and declaring them righteous through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's a good definition. MacArthur and Mayhew say, therefore, we may define justification as that instantaneous act of God whereby, as a gift of his grace, he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone and legally declares him perfectly righteous in his sight, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness and thus delivering him from all condemnation. And Wayne Grudem has a nice simple definition that I like. It says, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. Now, what I did here is I kind of just took all those definitions from Calvin, from Demarest, from MacArthur and Mayhew, and I just kind of tried to grab some of the main aspects of these definitions. And so justification includes the idea of God reckoning, thinking, and accepting us as righteous. God reckons, thinks of, and accepts us as righteous. It's said here to be an instantaneous thing. That is, it's not a process. There's no growth in our justification. You're either justified or you're unjustified. There's no gradual process of justification. It's an instantaneous thing where God thinks of us as righteous. The idea in all of the definitions is that it's a legal declaration. It's a verdict rather than a change in us. In it includes both the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness. The righteousness that's imputed is Christ's righteousness. And so we've got both forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of righteousness. This comes to us through faith or by faith or on faith or to the one who believes. And so this is how justification comes. So those are the kind of the summary. Now let's go and look at some of the scriptures and just kind of try to dig into this a little bit further. First of all, justification involves a legal declaration of righteousness and not a transformation to righteousness. And this is where the Catholics really go wrong. They see justification not as an imputation, not as a reckoning in God's sight, but as a righteousness infused into a person. And so the Catholics see justification as something that's gradual and progresses throughout the life. And so you could be, in their view, you could be more and more justified in this life. And what they do is they confuse justification and sanctification. The justification that's in you then becomes not the justification, not the righteousness of God, but in their view, it's a human righteousness by the grace of God inside of somebody. And I'm going to explain that more next time. But justification, if we want to be biblical on it, it involves a declaration of righteousness and not a transformation to righteousness. The transformation happens in regeneration. The transformation's already happened. The transformation, again, on the other side of justification happens in sanctification as we grow to be more and more like Jesus Christ. But justification itself is just a declaration of righteousness by God. And so there's no change of being in justification. There's a change of status. We're changed in God's sight, in God's reckoning, but not in our being, not in our character, not in who we are as persons. And so we'll make some more room here. And what I want to show you here is, first of all, justification's a legal declaration. And it takes us to the courtroom where the defendant is not changed, but a verdict is rendered, right? In the courtroom, when the judge says guilty or not guilty, he's just reckoning, judging based on what's already in front of him and what the facts are. He's not changing the defendant in any kind of way, right? When a judge declares somebody guilty, he's not making that person guilty. It's because they already are guilty that he makes that judgment. When a judge renders somebody acquitted or justified, he's just rendering a verdict based on what they already are. He's not making that person right. They are already proven to be right in the court, and that's what is happening in justification. And so the idea of a legal, again, what a legal separation that or a legal declaration is what separates the Protestant understanding from the Catholic understanding. And so this is important. And what I want to do is I want to take you to verses that show that that this is a legal declaration. And so there's two ways really to prove from Scripture that justification is a legal declaration and not some kind of transformation. First, we can see that in texts where justification cannot possibly mean to make somebody righteous. Again, the Catholic view is that justification actually makes people righteous. And so we can go to texts in Scripture that absolutely, definitively, positively show that this word does not mean to make righteous. And secondly, we can go to texts where justification is contrasted with condemnation. So let's do that. So justification does not mean to make righteous. That's where we are right now. And again, when we come to the courtroom, Deuteronomy 25 verse 1 is part of Israel's legal code and their civil code. And if there's a dispute, it says there, between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be that if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in the presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. And again, what I just want you to see here is that we're in a courtroom setting, and there is a judge, and he's deciding the case, and the judge either is going to justify the one who is righteous, and he's going to condemn the one who is wicked. And he is not, in this case, he is not making somebody righteous or making them wicked. He is just declaring what is the case. And so that's where this courtroom setting is really, really important. And this really sets the standard for the way we should understand justification through the rest of the Scriptures. And so the judge decides the case, he justifies the righteous, and he condemns the wicked. In Isaiah 50 or 5:22 and following, Isaiah in that first section is pronouncing woe on everything, woe, woe, woe. And one of the woes is woe to those who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. And so, woe to the one who justifies the wicked. If a judge pronounces a guilty person righteous, that is worthy of woe. That is a horrible thing. To acquit the wicked person, especially for a bribe, is a wicked thing before God's sight. Now, notice that if you justify the wicked, that is a bad thing. Okay? If we justify the wicked, that is a bad thing. Now, if I made the wicked person righteous, what would you think about that? If I made a wicked person righteous, do you think God would say, woe to you? Matthew says no. So we're going to go with what Matthew says there. He shook his head no. So see, that justification is not a transformation. It's just a rendering of a verdict in this case. Woe to those who justify the wicked. Now, very similarly, in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. And so if we justify the wicked person, that is an abomination to the Lord. If as a ruler or as a judge, if I let the wicked person go without receiving the proper punishment, that is an abomination to the Lord. Likewise, if I condemn a righteous person and I send him to prison and I persecute him or whatever, that is also an abomination to the Lord. Now, John Murray is going to just take us from there, and he's going to say this. He says, "Now, it would not be an abomination to the Lord to make the wicked upright. It would be a highly commendable thing if we could convert a wicked man and make him a righteous man. The meaning is more than obvious. To justify the wicked is not to make him upright, but simply to declare him to be righteous when he is not. The abomination consists in giving a judgment contrary to truth and fact." And I think we can just go with John Murray. That is more than obvious. And so justification must simply be a legal declaration. Now, in the New Testament as well, we see the same idea. Justification cannot mean make righteous, especially in Luke 7 and following here. Jesus here is, talking to the crowd about John the Baptist. "Who did you go out into the desert to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And this at the bottom there, they acknowledged God's justice, is literally they justified God. In the NASB footnote, if you have an NASB with you, it says there they acknowledged God's justice. Where it footnotes that section there, it says, or they justified God. Look at the ESV translation of that same verse. "When all the people heard this and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John." And again, it's just literally that they justified the God. They justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. And so here, God himself is justified. Now, God, to say that God is made righteous by the people, the sinful people who were baptized with John's baptism, would be blasphemous, wouldn't it? God is not made righteous by sinful people, but these people then declared God's righteousness when they realized that what John was doing was right. And so they declared God to be in the right. And so again, they justified God could not possibly mean they made God righteous. No, they declared God to be righteous. There's lots more that we could do. We're going to do two more. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." I like the abomination translation better. It's an abomination in the sight of God. But regardless here, the Pharisees are those who justified themselves in the sight of men. They made themselves look righteous. They declared themselves to be righteous, but God knew their hearts that they were not. Matthew 12:37, Jesus says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And again, this is one of those ones that we could use for both sections. Justified is contrasted with condemned here. But the sense of this here is that by your words, you're going to either be declared righteous or you're going to be declared guilty. You're going to be condemned. And so, again, justification here, you're not going to be made righteous by your words. It's from righteousness of a new heart that righteous words come out, right? Remember Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, again, justified in this context does not mean that you'll be made righteous. It means that your heart is going to be shown for what it is, and you're going to the judgment of the final day is going to be rendered based on if you lived in accordance with the fruit of that renewed heart. And so again, justification does not mean to make righteous. Now, the other place that we can see that justification does not mean to make righteous is in these legal places where we see that justification is contrasted with condemnation. Condemnation is a declaration of guilt. Condemnation doesn't make somebody wicked. Condemnation is a declaration that they already are wicked. And so when justification and condemnation are contrasted, again, we see that it can't mean to make somebody righteous. And so again, Proverbs 17:15, the one who justifies the wicked and the one who condemns the righteous, both are an abomination to the Lord. We already looked at that. In Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is a courtroom scene. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes with us. But God is the one who justifies, and based on that, who's going to condemn us? If God justified us, who's going to condemn us? And this contrast again shows justification is a declaration, not a transformation. So Grudem says, to condemn someone is to declare that person guilty. The opposite of condemnation is justification, which in this context must mean to declare someone not guilty. And he goes on to say, this is also evident from the fact that God's act of justifying is given as Paul's answer to the possibility of someone bringing an accusation or charge against God's people. Such a declaration of guilt cannot stand in the face of God's declaration of righteousness. Good. Well, again, just showing you more verses where we see this contrast or this parallelism. The transgression of Adam resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life. And so through Adam, we were all condemned, but through Jesus Christ, who is the one here, who had an act of righteousness for us, the results of his action has resulted in justification rather than condemnation. John MacArthur says, justification is a legal or forensic declaration of righteousness, not an actual impartation or infusion of righteousness. It describes what God declares about the believer, not what he does to change the believer. In fact, justification itself affects no actual change whatsoever in the sinner's nature or character. And this word here, forensic, is a word that we're often going to see if you study justification. It just means a legal thing. And so justification is a legal or forensic declaration of righteousness. A good summary of what we're looking at. John Murray summarizes it for us like this. He says, this is what is meant when we insist that justification is forensic. It has to do with a judgment given, declared, pronounced. It is judicial or juridical or forensic. The main point of such terms is to distinguish between the kind of action which justification involves and the kind of action involved in regeneration. Regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. And that's really key there. Regeneration is God's act in us. Justification is God's judgment with respect to us. In a similar way to a courtroom verdict, MacArthur says, the justification spoken of in Scripture is God's divine verdict of not guilty, fully righteous, pronounced on the sinner. And so the declaration that's involved here, secondly, as we kind of explain and dig into justification deeper, is that it's a declaration of righteousness. It's a declaration that we are righteous. God pronounces us righteous. God declares guilty sinners righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to them. And the reason that God does not abominate this declaration, remember, it's an abomination to justify the wicked, and the reason that it's not abominable for God to justify us, even though we are wicked, is because Christ paid the penalty for sins, and the guilty sinner is now seen in Christ, rather than in Adam. And so because we are united to Christ, his righteousness is counted as ours, and the penalty for sin has been paid for, and so it's not abominable for God to justify us. And what I want to do now is just take you through the book of Romans and just show you this righteousness of God that's imputed to us in the gospel. And I've got a bit of a cold today, and it's really hard to articulate some of these words when you have just a little bit of a cold at the back of your throat. But, you know, the Romans starts with this thesis statement at the beginning where Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says, he explains that further because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And this revelation of the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It starts with faith. It ends with faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And the sense here is that there's a righteousness, and it's, this is not talking about God's righteousness in heaven. This is a righteousness that comes from faith, that's revealed from faith. It's a righteousness that causes such a one who has this righteousness to live by faith. And so it's a righteousness that delivers us from God's wrath on the basis of faith. And this is the salvation that he's talking about. Salvation involves a declaration of righteousness that comes to us through faith. And as Paul goes through the book of Romans, he kind of expands on this. But this is the thesis of the book. God's righteousness is imputed to sinners in the gospel. Beginning to end, yeah, the whole thing is on the basis of faith, and he kind of is going to build on that more. Of course, the first couple chapters now, from what I just read to 3:19, is a declaration that everyone is guilty, that everyone stands guilty before God, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, and he summarizes that in verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. And so here's what Paul's been trying to do. He's been trying up to this point to just kind of stop every mouth. Close your mouth, you sinners, and recognize that you're accountable to God, that you are guilty before God. And he goes on that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's no chance of being made right in God's sight by our works, by anything that we do, by our obedience. There's no chance, no flesh, not a single person is going to be declared righteous in God's sight by the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so as far as being right before God, works is utterly ruled out. There's no possibility of that. And now Paul switches and he contrasts that in the next section. And verse 21, right after that, he says, but now, and so there's this contrast here, but now, apart from the law, separate from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This is the righteousness that was witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration... I lost my place. Okay, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I love the Apostle Paul, and I love his long sentences. This is one of those long sentences. I remember when I first learned how to diagram in English, I diagrammed this sentence. This was my first sentence to try to diagram, and it's a really great exercise. But this whole thing is right here. This is the main verb of this sentence. The righteousness, well, that's a noun, but has been manifested. Has been manifested is the main verb, and what's been manifested is the righteousness of God. Now, this righteousness of God that's manifested in the gospel is manifested apart from the law. And so we have a righteousness of God that's separate from the law by which no flesh can be justified. We have a righteousness of God that's manifested, and it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, Paul's not teaching some new thing here. This is something that was in the Old Testament that was revealed. The law and the prophets speaks about sinners being imputed with righteousness, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And through the book of Isaiah, we see many, many times that a believer being clothed in righteousness. And so this righteousness that's manifested is witnessed by the law and the prophets. This righteousness of God which has been manifested is even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And so it's the righteousness of God that comes to us through belief in Jesus Christ, and it's for all those who believe. And so every single person who believes receives this righteousness that's manifested in the gospel. And there's no distinction between these people who believe. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile doesn't matter, because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person in this world has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And we need a righteousness outside of ourselves that's been manifested now in the gospel. And so this righteousness of God is tied with being justified. And that's really, really key here. The righteousness that's been manifested comes to those who believe, and those who believe are or have been justified as a gift of grace. And this justification comes through the redemption and the propitiation. That is, Jesus bought us back from the slave market. He paid the penalty for our sin. He bore the wrath of God by propitiating us through his blood. And this shows, because Jesus paid the penalty, because Jesus redeemed us with his blood, because of his wrath-bearing propitiation, God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can righteously declare us righteous because of Jesus' redemption, right? God can righteously, it's no longer an abomination for God to justify the wicked because of what Jesus Christ did. And so we receive a righteousness through Christ by faith in the gospel. And then Paul goes on, where's the boasting then? There's no boasting. It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so we are justified. We receive this righteousness by faith apart from the works of the law. And a great, great verse, Romans 4:3. Going back again to Abraham, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Paul says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so we, even though we are ungodly, we don't have to do any works, but if we believe in him who justifies the ungodly, what a great title for God. He is the one who justifies the ungodly. That one who believes in him, who puts their trust in him, is credited as righteous. His faith is credited to him as righteousness so that we can stand right before God. We can be accepted into his presence and welcomed by him. God no longer thinks of us as ungodly, but he thinks of us as perfectly and utterly righteous, which is really the great news of the gospel. I had more I wanted to say, but we'll say it next time. Now, Paul's going to be going for the next three times. I'm going to be preaching next week and the week after that. Paul's going to cover here, and we get to hear more about how people change, and we get to hear more about Ecclesiastes. So thank you. You are dismissed.